With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Hard to believe, but it was around 15 years ago I preached a Sunday morning series called The Most. 9 or 10 messages, all based on one particular verse of Scripture that was superlative or a number one verse in one way or another. I preached from Romans 8:28. I called it the most comforting verse in the Bible. I preached from John 3:16. I called it the most loved verse in the Bible. I preached from Matthew 7:1. I called it the most quoted verse in the Bible, because that's where Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And even Jesus, rejecting Bible-hating people in the world, loved to quote, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." But I included today's verse in that series of messages, and I labeled my sermon that day the most offensive verse in the Bible. Without question, today's verse, at least the truth contained within it, is one of the most offensive claims in historic Christianity, namely that salvation comes through Jesus and Jesus alone, that there is no other way to be saved except by grace through faith, listen carefully, in the Christ as revealed in the Holy Bible. And I want you to listen very carefully to a claim that I'm about to make, and I'll take the next 42, 43 minutes to back it up. All genuine Christians believe what I'm preaching today. Every one of them. There is no such thing, listen to me, young people, there is no such thing as a genuine Christian who says, "I believe in Jesus, but I also think there are some other ways that other people, perhaps in other countries, in other religious systems and upbringing." Now, Pastor, I believe that Christ is the only way for me. But I think it's kind of narrow to say that that's true for everybody in the world. Listen to me very carefully. If that's what you believe, you are lost in your sin. Because this is not some secondary doctrine of Christianity. Belief in what I'm preaching today is how a person is saved. Now, you may not word it the way that I would word it. When you came to Christ for salvation, you might not have known the theological words and concepts I'm going to present this morning. You might not have even known 1 Timothy was a book in the Bible, much less what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. But in some way, with childlike language and certainly with childlike faith, you came to believe under Holy Spirit conviction that you are a sinner in need of salvation and that Jesus Christ was your only hope. You said in one way or another the truth you started this service proclaiming, that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If you claim to be saved, I will remind you that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That means the only way that anybody can be saved, listen to me now, anywhere in the world geographically, is through Christ alone. Anywhere in human history, chronologically, from the Garden of Eden until this very Lord's Day in Southeast Georgia, is by believing in what God revealed about Jesus Christ and Christ alone. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more offensive truth to more people at one time than what I've just proclaimed to you. For example, the homosexual is offended by Leviticus 18, 22. Man shall not lie with man as he lies with a woman. But most people are not homosexual and they're not offended by that verse. But there are billions of people in the world today offended by 1 Timothy 2:5. The feminist is offended by Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. But even the ladies in this room, you're not all left-wing woke feminists. You're not all offended by that verse. But billions of people are offended by the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The fornicator and the adulterer can be offended by Hebrews 13:4 that says, among other things, that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But there are billions of people around the world who are offended by today's text. The socialist and the communist is offended by 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul said that if a man will not work, he ought not eat. But I'm preaching to blue collar, dirt under your fingernail, South Georgia rednecks and redneckesses. And that verse doesn't bother you. But I say again, there are billions around the world and tens of millions in our own country who are offended by this truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now from this one verse, I want to take it apart under three broad headings, beginning, number one, with a single sovereign. The first five words of this verse put to rest the idea that there is no God, and it puts a dagger to the idea that there are more than one God. For there is one God. Now there are three things I want you to notice about this single sovereign. First, there's the creator that is referenced. For there is one God. It's always been instructive to me that God does not try to prove his existence to us by logic or argument. He understands that he is the self-existent, self-evident God. That's why your Bible begins not with an apologetic defense of the existence of God, but just with a simple, bold, unapologetic statement that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist understood that God was self-evident and declared in Psalm 14:1 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Many of you have already been to the beach this summer on vacation. You've been out to the lake. Some of you have been up to the mountains. Why, spiritually speaking, now you may have an earned PhD from the universities of the world, but spiritually speaking, you've got to be a bona fide fool to look out at the vast expanse of the ocean, to look at the beauty of the mountains and the hills and the forest and the field and the flower and think that all just got here on its own. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament. That's a reference to the sky itself. The firmament shows his handiwork. When our children were little, we would drive through the state roads of Southeast Georgia and we'd pass by these vast stands of planted pine. You know how farmers and the timber industry will plant pines and hundreds and hundreds of acres, and all those trees are just lined up like you could pull a string on them. And I would tell my children, look at how orderly the creation is. Look at how straight God planted those trees. And when they were real little, they might be fooled. But before long, they figured it out. And I would confess to them, God didn't directly plant those trees. The farmer, with the help of the timber company, planted those trees. But listen carefully. If you think those straight rows of planted pines speak of order and of an intervention, that's utter chaos compared to the order of God's creation. When you look at the intricacies of the galaxy, when you look at the intricate detail just of the human body. Why, your very hand is a masterpiece of divine engineering, and you've got to have empty room to rent upstairs to not say, there must be one God. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's God's way of saying that the created world itself is a testimony that there is one God. Now, the creation will not tell you enough to make you saved, but the creation can tell you enough to let you know that you are lost. Nobody anywhere in the world has ever been saved by any tree other than the tree called Calvary, where Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Creation cannot give you enough information to wash your sins away, but creation can give you enough information to let you know you need your sins washed away, because there's a God and you're not him, for there is one God. The creator that is referenced. Note, secondly, the claims that are refuted with this economy of words when Paul said, for there is one God. He is in one fell swoop wiping out and refuting all other religious claims. Since there is only one God, claims about God that disagree with one another cannot both be correct. You say one God sends lost people to hell, but another God would never do such a thing. Well, they can't both be the same person. There's only one God. One God says, pray directly to me. Another God says, you can approach me through a man wearing a clerical collar who offers prayers through my earthly mother. Both of those can't be correct. One says that life in the womb is precious and ought to be protected. The God of the leftists, even in our own nation, says that God is a God of reproductive freedom. They can't both be correct. Paul refutes a number of claims when he says, for there is one God. In addition to refuting atheism, he obviously refutes polytheism, the notion that there are many gods. Moses said in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Might I say, hear, O Emmanuel, hear, Southeast Georgia, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. He refutes atheism and polytheism. He even refutes pantheism, which just means the belief that God is everything and that everything is God. God is in everything. This gives us our tree huggers of the day. The ones who believe that there's value in the red-headed, web-footed, duck-billed platypus, but not in the human being still being formed in the womb of its mother. This refutes pantheism. Everything's not God. Thankfully, there is one God. This verse refutes fatalism, the idea that there was a God a long time ago who created everything and started it like a spinning top, took his hands off of it, and is no longer involved, and que sera, sera is the theme song of that religious movement. This verse does not say, for there was one God, but there is one God, still actively, providentially superintending the affairs of this world. This verse refutes humanism, the idea that man is the center of the universe. There's an old minister of music joke that asks, how many first sopranos does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is just one. She holds up the light bulb and thinks that the universe will revolve around it. This verse refutes deism, the idea that there's a God who's nameless and nebulous, the God of the 12-step program, who's the higher power, or a nameless supernatural being, or a man upstairs. No, the God of Holy Scripture is accessed by a singular, specific means, the man, Christ Jesus, the creator that is referenced, the claims that are refuted. Note also the cults that are rejected. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Now, I need to define what we mean by the word cults. Sociologically, a cult might be people who dress in white robes, cinched about with a rope, and they light candles, and they move to Montana and sing Gregorian chants, or maybe they buy paramilitary uniforms and they stockpile weapons for the zombie apocalypse. And we would say, my granddaughter's gotten involved in a cult. Well, that is a good use of that word from a sociological perspective, but theologically, which is our concern today, the word cult references a religious group that claims to be Christian. They may have a cross on their steeple. They may have a pulpit in their building. They may have the name of Jesus on their marquee. But they deny a fundamental of the faith. Theologically, that's called a cult. And this verse refutes, renounces, and rejects pseudo-Christian, that is Christian in name only, cults. For example, I told you this was the most offensive verse in the Bible. Buckle your pew belt. This verse rejects Catholicism. For when the scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that means there's no earthly father or heavenly mother who is a co-mediator. We have access directly to God through his son Jesus Christ. This verse rejects what is called Campbellism. Now, I didn't say cannibalism, where you eat each other. That's rejected by the Bible too. But Campbellism is named after its founder, Alexander Campbell, who was part of a restoration movement that decades ago believed that the true gospel had been lost to everybody, but he rediscovered it. They are often known as Campbellites. One of the things he supposedly rediscovered is that baptism is for the washing away of sin, and they teach baptismal regeneration. This group still exists today, most notably as the, quote, Christian church or the disciples of Christ, or simply the church of Christ. And it teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now listen very carefully. Whenever someone tells you that to be saved you need Jesus plus baptism, that is not a Christian group that believes the gospel, but just believes something a little different about baptism. That is false doctrine. Frankly, it's damnable heresy that if you place your faith in the blood of Jesus and the waters of baptism, that is not the soul-cleansing, sin-forgiving, eternity-changing gospel of our Lord. Now, while the Bible commands that we should be baptized because we have been forgiven of our sins, you can be baptized in every river, creek, stream, swimming pool, mud puddle, no tadpoles on a first name basis, go into eternity with dishpan hands and duck web feet, wet in your body, lost in your soul, and spend eternity separated from God. Because God so loved the world that he didn't give a baptistry. He sent a Savior. This verse rejects Campbellism. This verse rejects Mormonism, which teaches, among other things, that there are a multitude of gods and that one day you could be one yourself. I didn't come to offend anybody today, but you're not going to become a god. And you don't need a belief in Joseph Smith or any other apostle, prophet, or Baptist preacher to get into heaven. This verse rejects also legalism, For it does not say that religion is the mediator. Listen, friend, church attendance is not the mediator. Baptism is not the mediator. Giving in the offering is not a mediator. God did not send an offering box into the world to save you from your sin. Going on a mission trip is not the mediator. Now, all and each of these things I've just mentioned are things we ought to do because we love the Lord Jesus and because we want to obey His word. But none of those things are the mediator that get you access to God. And I want to say it again as plainly as can be said. Any system that tells you you need Jesus plus anything or anyone else is not a denomination of Christianity. It is a false religion whose tenets will lead you to an eternity in hell. For there is one God and only one. And one mediator between God and men, and only one, the man, singular, Christ Jesus. This verse speaks of a single sovereign. Secondly, it speaks of a spiritual separation. For it says there's one mediator between God and men. The word mediator means a go-between, an arbitrator, a bridge. Somebody who understands both parties and can reconcile the two. Now, in order to be a good mediator, the mediator has to understand both parties in the debate. Some years ago, when we were building this building, we got into a legal argument with our contractor. Well, it just so happened I knew a pastor friend of mine I grew up with over in Valdosta. He had gone to law school and had a legal practice when God called him into the pastorate, and he sold his law practice and went to seminary, and he now pastors here in the state of Georgia. That's somebody that I called on because I needed somebody who understood all the legal language and the minutiae of this contract, but also somebody who understood church work. I needed some advice and counsel from somebody who was able to lay hands on the contracting world and somebody who knew how to lay hands on the church world. Are you following me? If you get sideways with somebody in town, maybe on a business deal, you might look for a mutual friend, somebody that'll be a go-between. Hey, go tell them that I'm not a scoundrel. Go help us work this thing out. The old saint named Job, you remember Job, who lost everything? Job wanted to take his case to God, but he had a question. He had a problem. He said, I'm a man, and God's not a man that I can talk to him like I would talk to you. In fact, in Job 9, beginning in verse 32, the old saint put it this way. For he, referencing God, for God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Job saw that this was the problem. In order for me to have access to God, in order for me to have communion and fellowship with God, I need a daysman. I need a go-between. Oh, that there were somebody who could lay hold of humanity and lay hold of deity. Oh, that there was somebody who knew what it was like to put his hand on flesh and put his hand on the very throne room of God. Oh, that there was a God man. That's what I need. I need a God man. And here we find him identified in this text, the man, Christ Jesus. Why do we need such a mediator? It's because of a spiritual separation. Why are we separated? Well, first of all, it's because God has a problem with us. The idea that there is a mediator means there's been a breach, there's been an offense. There's been a violation of some kind. We need a mediator because there's a chasm. There's a separation. There's a gulf. The hymn writer said, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Years ago, I witnessed to a man over in Waycross who began to tell me that he was a good man, a moral man, an upright man, an ethical man, but he did not believe in Christ. And he said to me near the end of that encounter, he said, you don't understand, preacher. I don't have a problem with the church. I don't have a problem with you, and I don't have a problem with God. I said, sir, the issue is, apart from Jesus, God has a problem with you. And that problem is sin. For the Bible says in Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, there is none good, there's none that seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, could I insert a word of exhortation to this church? If you're a Christian, I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard before. But I want to ask you, do you know it well enough to know how to tell somebody else? Because if you don't know it well enough to tell somebody else, you don't know it as well as you need to know it. So listen carefully. The Bible says that nobody is good. Romans 3:23 is even more specific and says, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not new information because the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We need a mediator because God has a problem with us. Secondly, we need a mediator because God has a punishment for us. And there is one mediator between God and men. You see, the problem is not merely that there is a separation, a gulf, or a chasm. The problem is that we're on one side in our sin, and God is on the other side in His perfection, and the two cannot have fellowship one with another. Habakkuk 1:13 speaks of God's pure and holy eyes. It says, your eyes are holy, and you cannot even look upon sin with favor. That verse does not say that God cannot look upon sin. Listen, friend, the problem is not that God can't see our sin. The problem we have is that He does see our sin. He sees every action. He hears every evil word. He knows every wicked thought, but He cannot look upon it with favor. He can't see our sin and act like He didn't see it. He has to do something about it. Well, what is He going to do? Well, Ezekiel said, the soul that sins shall surely die. Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Romans 6:23 begins with these words, for the wages of sin is death. God's holiness requires perfection. He has all the perfection. We have none of it. And our sin requires a separation. Not from His presence, but from His grace. God has a problem with us. God has a punishment for us. But thankfully, boy, I want to shout hallelujah. Because thirdly, God has a pursuit of us. God is initiating an offer of grace and reconciliation. The word order here is very important. For our text does not say there is one mediator between man and God. But there is one mediator between God and men. Look right here and listen. Salvation is not mankind realizing he's lost and reaching up to God, reaching up and grabbing hold. Salvation is God in love and redeeming grace reaching all the way down to us. This bridge is not built from earth to heaven as man's attempt to get to God. This bridge is extended from the heart and the home of God to sinful, fallen man. How desperate is our situation without Jesus? Well, I'll illustrate this by telling you one of my favorite songs. I love to sing it. We'll sing it again. Says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within. I was sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. I love that song, I told you. I love it. We sing it. We'll sing it again. It's true. It's just not as complete a picture as it needs to be, because the Bible does not portray a sinner as dog paddling in the waters of potential death, calling out to God saying, save me. The Bible pictures us not as in danger of death by drowning, but already drowned, doornail dead at the bottom of the ocean. This is why we are thankful that God initiates salvation. If He did not, we never would. So lost in our sins and trespasses. Hey, so dead in our trespasses and sins. We could not have saved ourselves if we had wanted to, and would not have wanted to save ourselves if we could have. God, thankfully, has pursued us through Christ. This verse tells us we cannot bridge this gap by righteous acts or religious deeds. I want you to listen very carefully. I believe the greatest insult to Jesus, the greatest slander and defamation against Calvary, might occur at the hospital, the hospice house, and the funeral home when God's people say, I believe they were just a good person. I think somehow they got in. That is a scandalous attack against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, by deeds of the flesh, in reference to good deeds, doing right, shunning wrong, that by deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified in the sight of God. You see, the problem is we owe God a debt that we can't pay, and even if we had enough money, He does not accept our currency. He doesn't accept our religious deeds. And this verse tells us there is a spiritual separation from the only single sovereign there is in the universe. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. But thankfully, the verse doesn't end there. It speaks of a suffering Savior. The man, Christ Jesus. The biblical record is clear that salvation is available, but it is available through Jesus and Jesus alone. Again, who said of Himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, look right here and listen. If my child were sick in the hospital, if my child had a terminal diagnosis, and the doctor said there's no help, there's no medicine, there's no surgery, there's no procedure, there is no cure except one, I wouldn't be mad about it. I'd say, tell me what it is, I'll take it. I'll pay any price, I'll go any distance, I'll swim any ocean, please tell me what it is. And when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Let me tell you what we ought to say. We ought to say, then Jesus, I'm going with you. The apostles proclaimed this in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul amens that truth in today's text. And he tells us the title and the name of this suffering Savior, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I promise you, if I had time, I could preach a 3-part series on those words, man, Christ Jesus. I promise you I could. But in the interest of time, my clock and your bladder, let me quickly mention 3 things. First, it speaks of a real incarnation, the man, Christ Jesus. The Bible says in the book of 1 John that any spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God, but is of Antichrist. The phrase man, this word speaks of his humanity. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, I told you a moment ago that in order to be a good bridge, that daysman for whom Job prayed, somebody had to be able to lay their hand on God and lay their hand on man. There have been a lot of supposed saviors and redeemers who could lay their hand on man. From David Koresh to Moses, they could lay claim to humanity. But only one could say, I know what it's like to be both God and man. And if you're going to travel across a bridge, I'd suggest making sure that it's firmly attached to both sides of the river. Jesus had a real incarnation, came in a real body of flesh and blood, and the writer of Hebrews says of him, we don't have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all manner as are we, hallelujah, yet without sin. I'm talking about a real incarnation. Paul said, it's the man, Christ Jesus. There's a real incarnation. There's also a royal identification. He calls him the man, Christ Jesus. Christ means the anointed one. It's a messianic title that speaks of the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited, long-prophesied and promised Redeemer of the world. Let me see if I can describe it like this. When Jesus was born, among other things, it was the answer to a question that was about 2,000 years old, even at that time. What question is that? Well, about 2 millennia before Jesus was born, God spoke to Father Abraham and said, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, to a place that I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice. Abraham and Isaac make their way to what we know as the top of Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. And Isaac, he'd been raised to know the truth of that sacrificial system. He looked around and made a statement and asked a question. Daddy, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the lamb? And it was there that Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And friend, for 2,000 years, that question rang out through the halls of human history. Where's the lamb? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away my sin. Where's the lamb that will come to mediate this chasm between me and God? Some thought maybe it was Joseph, the favored son of the father, went from the pit to the palace and in the process saved his nation from the destruction of death. Maybe he's the one. But Joseph breathed his last and died. But the question remained, where's the lamb? 400 years later comes the prophet from the backside of the desert, a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior named Moses. Maybe he's the one. When the Red Sea parted and Israel was freed, maybe he's the one. But the day came that Moses was called up to a place of death. But the question still resounded throughout all of humanity, where's the Lamb? Then came men like Elijah, powerfully performing signs and wonders, miracles. But there also came a whirlwind, a chariot of fire that took him from this earth and left a question behind. Where's the Lamb? Then a giant killer comes to the throne of Israel. Surely David is the one, but somewhere between that tryst with Bathsheba and his own dead carcass decomposing in a grave, David left this world, but he left behind a question, where's the Lamb? And for centuries, that question resounded, where's the Lamb, where's the Lamb, where's the Lamb? Millions of lambs were offered in that Levitical system, none of them washing away our sin. But one day, down by the River Jordan, the prophesied forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, raised his arm, pointed his finger, and lifted his voice and said, Isaac, I'll answer your question, where's the Lamb? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's the one. And I tell you today, that's the one. That's the one. That's the only one. But thank God that's the one who can take away our sin. It's the man, Christ. There's another word here. It's the name Jesus, and it speaks of a redeeming intercession. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. How does he save? He saves by God becoming a man, bridging the gap, and mediating the offense that our sin brought between God and us. I love the humorous story of the two Baptist preachers who were standing beside the road one day out in the country, and they had these big placards, these handwritten signs. One sign said, turn around before it's too late. The other sign said, if you don't turn around, you're going to die. Well, that was the kind of stuff they preached on the sidewalks downtown all the time. This redneck came by, this God-hating redneck in the jacked-up pickup truck. He came by, rolled the window down. He hurled profanities and blasphemies at these narrow-minded Baptist preachers whose sign said, turn around before it's too late. If you don't, you're going to die. And they hear screeching tires. He's laying rubber as he goes around that sharp curve. And then they hear screeching brakes and a big splash. One preacher looked at the other and said, you think we ought to change the sign to simply say, slow down, the old bridge is out? I came today to tell you because I love you. All other bridges are out. But thank God there's a bridge. There's a Savior. There's a mediator between God and men. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. Could I ask you, do you know him? Does he know you? I didn't ask, do you know about him? Could you answer Bible trivia questions? Do you have a personal relationship with him by grace through faith? The good news is, if you don't, you can today. You can know for a fact that your sins have been removed by the one and only mediator, the man, Christ Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net. Or visit PastorMikeStone.com.